The health of the culture and all social order is directly contingent upon the Christian's social philosophy. Christians must embrace, proclaim, and practice a God-centered, theistic, scripturally defined social philosophy. This philosophy must reign exclusively in all spheres of life, in every realm of life. If the people of God do not know what the Scriptures teach, they will not be able to effectively fulfill their commission before God unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Our Old Covenant reading for the Sabbath morning comes from Exodus and chapter 12. Exodus and chapter 12. The first 14 verses. Exodus and chapter 12, the first 14 verses. And our New Covenant reading from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. As we contemplate the covenant and the continuity and the revolution of the Christian cause. Exodus 12, the first 14 verses. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it, till the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. By the same Spirit the Apostle writes, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. It is the word of life, it is the word of truth. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our Lord standeth forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us again for this day. Simply put, Christians must, there is no option here, but rather they must have a God-centered, or if you will, theistic, scripturally defined social philosophy. They must be Christ-centered or Christocentric in their understanding of culture and society. Christians must have a God-centered, scripturally defined, not a socially defined, not a politically defined, not an economically defined, not an individualistically defined social philosophy, but a God-centered philosophy. How you look at the world must be based on God and His Word. That is very important. In fact, it is so important that the health of the culture and the social order depends on the Christian's involvement in either reorganizing or restructuring that society or that culture according to God's holy ordinances. All of the saints must fully understand what God's will is concerning mankind and his cultural environment. And if we don't understand what God has in view, then we must study to show ourselves approved if we are to be workmen blessed of God, rightly dividing to the word of truth. And of course, as we rightly divide the word of truth, we then must rightly apply the word of truth. Intellect and knowledge without the wisdom of its application is absolutely spoken against by the scriptures, and it is good for nothing. A fundamental presupposition is this. And when I say a presupposition, children, I mean something that we must build on. Here's your foundation. Every aspect of life, and I know that I've said this a dozen times, but if I asked you to repeat it, you might not be able to, so I'm going to say it a dozen more. Every aspect of life, every discipline, every jot, every tittle of our existence, whether it's in our own closets, or our family, or our church, or our business, or society, every portion of our existence must be brought under the scrutiny and direction of the precepts of God's Word. That is an absolute fact. It is a must. We cannot be blown and tossed to and fro by every wind of social philosophy, no matter how religious nor how Christian it seems. How often have we been reproved by the scriptures or through the church brethren that we are practicing something that's not according to the scriptures as it ought to be? And we must be very careful. We must guard against this. Because once we embrace the social philosophy of non-believers, of humanistic intellects, we run the risk of breaking our oath before God and, of course, setting the Christian movement back many, many years. And it certainly has been set back over the past hundreds of years, hundred or so years, very, very much and very horribly so. Now, the first dynamic this morning is this. If the people of God do not know what God desires of them, they cannot fulfill their commission. It's as simple as that. But the people who call themselves God-fearing are, for the most part, willfully ignorant, desiring not to know, because the more they know, the more they will be held responsible. So it's very easy to walk through life ignorant of God's will. Ignorance is bliss, they say, and I'm only going to be required by God what I know, instead of saying, let me know as much as I can, that I might be most effective in God's kingdom. The people of God must know what God has for their life if they are to be able to fill their commission. They must have a clear understanding and a proper mindset of God's blueprint for themselves as they intersect and interwork with the world. They must have a biblical, a God-centered, scriptural-centered world view. This is very important. Now, the Apostle Paul is very clear. He expresses the plan in general, but he's very clear. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, notice, though we walk in the flesh, we are flesh and blood, we are dispatched to the kingdom of the world, we are here, we are humans, we are made of dust, and yet we are not walking according to the carnality of our nature. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. Our warfare is not according to the flesh. It's not after the flesh. We are not taking social philosophy or political philosophy or economic philosophy or environmentalist philosophy or scientific philosophy and structuring our argument on that. We're taking biblical philosophy first as a foundation and a beginning point and structuring our entire argument on God's Word, utilizing science, politics, economics, according to how God defines, not according to how man defines. And that's essential. God must name and define everything for us to be able to be effective. So we do not war after carnal traditions. We do not war after the philosophies of men. We war after the divine precepts of God by using the Word or the law of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not from the earth. They're not from man's humanism. They're not from man's thinking. They're rather mighty. They're coming to us through God, and they will be able to pull down those philosophical strongholds of humanism and anti-Christianism. And in this way we will cast down, says Paul in verse 5, all imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God as it concerns itself with politics, the knowledge of God as it concerns itself with economics, with philosophy, with science, with evolution, with the fact that it's not true, it's false, that it is creation, and so on and so on and so on. God must define and give us His clear-cut terms in order for us to effectively wage this war. And notice what Paul says. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, every scientific thought, every political thought, every economic thought, every cultural thought, every thought about art, about literature, about physical education. You can just continue with the list on and on and on and on and on. Ecological thought, everything, governmental thought, everything must be brought to the obedience of Christ. God must define the life's blueprints for us, our life's blueprints for us. This is very, very important. The Christian's warfare is a divine calling. The Christian's warfare has with it, with this divine calling, a divine supernatural mandate, and God, in His infinite mercy, in His infinite love, and infinite determination to retake the culture for the Christian cause, has given us supernatural tools, and they are God's law, God's revelation. That is the tool. That is the tool. When you want to discuss politics, it must be from a biblical scriptural point of view. When you discuss economics, it must be from a biblical scriptural point of view. When you discuss education, it must be from a covenantal biblical scriptural worldview. When you discuss any knowledge, any epistemology, anything whatsoever, it must be taken from God's vantage point and not man's. And in that way, we bring everything into the obedience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, without a conviction of the possibility of social progress under the law of God, the Christians will not be able to function effectively as princes and kings in the earth and judges of the people. In other words, if you are not thoroughly convinced that God, in time and in history, is going to bring about social, cultural change for the glory of the kingdom, for the good of the Christian community, then you've already defeated yourself. Then you cannot function properly. If you truly believe that, oh, woe is me, I am undone, and the world is going to hell in a handcart, then that is what will happen. It will be a self-fulfilling prophecy. Christians must understand. Not only must they believe, but they must understand. They must internalize the fact that God is at work. Who among us can deny this? That God is at work and actively setting up His kingdom on earth. Installing it in Christ through His passion, His ascension, and the giving of the Spirit. And progressively bringing it to its logical divine end. If the theology of the Christian people, the Christian community, is what I call defeatist theology, or as someone has said most succinctly, shipwreck theology, then the Christian community will act out their theology to the T, and it will become a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you believe that the church will finally be destroyed and the devil will be on the throne, and man will finally kill all the Christians, then you will do nothing. You will do nothing. You will do nothing, and you will be less than nothing in the kingdom of God because you did not live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But certainly that is not the doctrine that the Scriptures teach. If you believe that God is going to destroy the Christian community until, of course, the time of His final coming, then you will have rebelled against your commission and you will be destroyed because of it. We must have, and I must say this again, you must have a proper mindset. You must have a biblical worldview and a proper eschatology. If your eschatology, if your thinking, if your Christian philosophy is, well, we just have to save as many people as we can before Christ destroys everything else, and you know, we can't polish brass on a sinking ship, then you do not understand the Scriptures. I don't know how else to say it. You haven't a clue of what God is all about. And you need to know. You need to know. God is not a God who suffers defeat. Neither do His people. Oh, there are times of judgment, there's times of chastisement, but defeat is not an option. The Scriptures are testimony of His victory, the man of war. We ought to be victorious throughout time and history in every generation that obeys God's word. Now, I'm talking about the generation that is covenantly minded. I'm talking about the generation that has embraced the covenant mandate. The covenant that says, you belong to me, I am God, you are not. And you must now, as my sons and my daughters, live according to the rules of God's ethics, according to the oath. And there will be sanctions, blessings, and cursings. For obedience, blessings. For disobedience, cursings. If you want to know what's happening in the end of the world, if you want to know what's happening in our age, don't read the book of Revelation. Don't read Matthew 24. Read Deuteronomy 28. Read Leviticus 26. That is what's happening. But for those who are obedient, there is a continuity, a covenantal continuity, a continuance, a generational blessing for the Christian people. The principle is very, very important. Ethical conformity reaps blessings and victory. Ethical conformity, it all boils down to what you do because of who you are. Very, very important. Now, today's pseudo-Christian, the make-believer, says, well, you see, the world is getting worse and worse. I see it here, and I see it there. Therefore, we must be correct in our theology that it will grow worse and worse until the end. So, let's do nothing and hasten the day of doom. But the prophet Amos gives a very clear and decisive condemnation of that thought in Amos 6. He says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of violence and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're all in the church. They're drinking, they're eating, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, but they're doing nothing. They're doing nothing. They're doing nothing. They're saying, woe unto the world. They're all going to hell. Let's just wait for the end and we'll all be raptured out of the mess. But God says, no, woe unto you who are at ease. Woe unto you who are complacent. Woe unto you who are slothful. Woe unto you that have improper eschatology. Woe unto you who hasten the evil day. When judgment is at the door, it is the Christian commission to stand for truth and righteousness. prayerfully hoping that God will stay his hand of judgment to bring back sanity and reason out of chaos and unrighteousness. The reason that the world is worse and worse is not because this is God's plan, but because the Christian has disannulled God's plan. They've spoken against God's plan. The so-called Christian community remains silent. They run away. They hide. They effectually are propagating wickedness by their lack of diligent service. Now the question is this. Is Christian progress possible? Is the victory that has been solidified in heaven and on earth through Christ, is that victory to be seen in time and in history in the New Testament age? Is Christian progress, is a Christian culture or a Christianized culture, not perfect, but total, is Christian progress possible? Can Christians really make a difference in all areas of life? Can we make a difference? Because we don't believe that we can make a difference. We'll start out trying to make a difference. When the going gets tough, the tough have coffee and go to lunch. And of course, they're not really tough at all. And they say, well, it's too hard. When the going gets tough, the true Christian, the ones with the true internal spiritual toughness and fortitude, they don't pause. Well, they may pause for prayer and to regroup, but they're not moved. Are we moved? Are we moved by these afflictions? Are we moved that there are periods of seemingly defeat? My, when you think about the history of the American Republic, most of the battles that Washington fought, he lost. He lost. It was a bunch of colonists that weren't even well equipped militarily going against the greatest military force in all of the Western Hemisphere. In Europe, I mean, they were the biggest, greatest, grandest, and yet one man with God is always the majority. So my answer to the question is an absolute yes, a definitive yes, because those who truly are biblically minded, through their diligent, unwavering, faithful servants, they will see results and the blessing of God. You see, the vision of the saint must be not only in time and history for a victory, but generational. There must be that thought of goals which are attainable short term, and then the goals that are attainable long term, according to God's will, and then the goals which are attainable generationally. And we must pass on this vision to our sons and our daughters, to our brethren's sons and daughters. What is important? This is what's important. This is what God says. And here's how we do it. And here's the plan. We set up the foundations in this generation, and then we lay the gates in generations to come. Continuity according to law by grace. That's important. According to God's law, by the grace of God working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is the key to covenant dominion. But now the question is more practical. How are the Christians to take responsible control in the realm of time and history? And the answer again goes back to oath, covenant, and ethical conformity. By following God's word, by applying God's word, His law, His ethics, that is the key to Christian dominion. And if you think that, well, you know, we're so far gone, I understand, but we're so far from where we ought to be because the Christians have dropped the ball, if you will. They have been infected with heresy. And don't think that heresy or ecclesiastical philosophy, which is not based on the scriptures, don't have a real effect in time and in history. And I bear your indulgence with me just for a moment, but as I read to you some documents which moved me, and I pray they move you as well. Even Thomas Paine, Thomas Paine, he was the writer of this work called Common Sense, which really sparked the American Revolution. Even Thomas Paine saw that this new republic was the beginning of a utopia based on biblical law and common law. Even though he himself wasn't a professing Christian, he saw it. It was clear in his mind. And it was clear in the minds of those who were fighting for their liberty. And in the realm of leaders, as they all understood the principles of God's law that were incumbent upon all of the politics and all of the governance of the nation, they understood that a man must be just, his character must be just, biblically minded, ruling in the fear of God. And they applied that principle to every aspect of life. Notice, I read a quote. "Having thus imparted to you my sentiments as they have been awakened by the occasion which brings us together, I shall take my present leave, but not without resorting once more to the benign parent of the human race in humble supplication that since he has been pleased to favor the American people with opportunities for deliberating in perfect tranquility and dispositions for deciding with unparalleled unanimity on a form of government for the security of their union and the advancement of their happiness, so his divine blessing may be equally conspicuous in the enlarged views, the temperate consolations, and the wise measures on which the success of this government must depend." George Washington. He had a view to the generations. He understood that this blessing of God must be conspicuous. You know what conspicuous means, children? You can't miss it. You can't miss it. It's right there in your face. Another quote. "With this great example before me, with the same sense and spirit, the faith and honor, the duty and interests of the same American people pledged to support the Constitution of the United States, I entertain no doubt of its continuance in all its energy. And my mind is prepared without hesitation to lay myself under the most solemn obligations to support it to the utmost of my power. And may that being, who is supreme over all, the patron of order, the foundation of justice, and the protector in all ages of the world of virtuous liberty, continue his blessings upon this nation and its government and give it all possible success and duration consistent with the ends of his providence." John Adams, the second president of the United States. And even here, "Relying then on the patronage of your goodwill, I advance with obedience to the work, ready to retire from it whenever you become sensible how much better choice it is in your power to make. And may that infinite power which rules the destinies of the universe lead our counsels to what is best and give them a favorable issue for your peace and prosperity." Thomas Jefferson. Indulge with me just a moment longer. "I shall need, therefore, all the indulgence which I have heretofore experienced from my constituents. The want of it will certainly not lessen with increasing years. I shall need, too, the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our fathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in the country flowing with all the necessities and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join in supplications with me, that he will so enlighten the minds of your servants, guide their counsels, and prosper their measures to whatsoever they do shall result in your good, and shall secure to you the peace, friendship, and approbation of all nations." Thomas Jefferson's second inaugural address. And may I go further to read others, James Madison, who appeals to that almighty being whose power regulates the destiny of nations, whose blessings have been so conspicuously dispensed to this rising republic, and to whom we are bound to address our devout gratitude for the past, as well as our fervent supplications and best hopes for the future. John Quincy Adams, relying on the aid to be derived from the other departments of the government, I enter on the trust to which I have been called by the suffrages of my fellow citizens, with my fervent prayers to the Almighty, that He will be graciously pleased to continue to us that protection which He has already so conspicuously displayed in our favor. These men saw over and over and over how God was at work, and they prayed over and over for His continuous blessings. And again, finally, it is my most fervent prayer to that Almighty Being before whom now I stand, and who has kept us in His hands from the infancy of our Republic to the present day, that He will so overrule all my intentions and actions, and inspire the hearts of my fellow citizens, that we may be preserved from dangers of all kinds and continue favor forever, united, happy people. On and on and on. And of course, James A. Garfield, in his inaugural address in 1881, many of you might not know this, but he was an ordained minister. He says, "And now, fellow citizens, I am about to assume the great trust which you have committed into my hands. I appeal to you for that earnest and thoughtful support which makes this government, in fact, as it is in law, a government of the people. I shall greatly rely upon the wisdom and patronage of Congress and of those who may share with me the responsibilities and duties of administration. And above all, upon our efforts to promote the welfare of this great people and their government, I reverently invoke the support and blessings of Almighty God." Over and over and over. These men had vision. These men understood the continuity aspect of covenant. And of course, these quotes would not be complete without the pleas of this great, notable man, as he argues before his brethren. "But when shall we be stronger?" Before the revolution, this was. "Will it be the next week? Or the next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and when a British guard shall be stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemies shall have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of the means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God who presides over the destiny of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, to the active, to the brave." He continues and he says, "Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry. You see, we have been suckered into a position of complacency. And it has come to us from the pulpit. It has come to us from the pulpit, and it has been embraced by the pew. But understand this, that according to the biblical account, there can be no doubt that what the Egyptians and the Israelites were about to experience was dramatic social change by the hand of a God who reigns sovereignly in the heavens and who is feared and must be feared on the face of the earth. the whole account of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and the bondage of the Egyptians is an account of dramatic social change. And God begins by laying out for us in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Exodus that this month, he says, as he speaks to Aaron and Moses, the leaders who were leaders of character, who were leaders who understood covenantal continuity, who were leaders who understood that if it was possible in God's plan, if it was God's plan, it was rather possible to leave Egypt. Maybe not after the first plague or the second or the third, but now they're at the tenth, and this was the time of true and final deliverance. And this message of deliverance never ceases. It continues throughout the generations, over and over and over in time and in history. And he says that this shall be then the beginning of months. God begins here a work inwardly as well as outwardly to effect change. He begins a work inwardly in the heart to effect a change outwardly. Why is it that we are born again? It is so that we would bring effective change in the world which is racked with chaos and unrighteousness and wickedness. Thus the reason for preaching the salvation of sinners in and by and through Jesus Christ is for the outward manifestation of God's kingdom upon the earth. One principle which must be embraced is the preaching of the gospel to bring about universal change upon the earth. Little by little, here a little, there a little, first in your heart, then in your family, then in your business, then in your church, then in your county, then in your nation. Because it is the earth where God reigns, as well as the heavens. His legitimate dominion is the earth. And He takes that earth and subdues it from the strategic plateau of the new birth by the church. So brethren, understand this, that salvation is not self-centered. And this has been the church's problem for years and years and years. It is not individualistic. It is a salvation to Godward, used in order to effect change on the earth through the declaration of His kingly lordship and rule. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the seas and all that dwelleth therein. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He shall save us. On earth as it is in heaven. Secondly, social change is not merely political change, economic change, cultural, individual, moral, ecological, legislative, judicial, educational, biological. Social change can only come from a supernatural spiritual beginning. You must be born again, and then you bring God's word to bear on all of society. We are the stewards of God's word. How has our stewardship been? Are we truly being good stewards of God's word? God, we must understand, is the God of society. There's no neutrality in any philosophical thought. It's all based on a presupposition of religion. Either the God of the Scriptures or some other God. God is the God of society. His law is the law of society's order. The weapons that we fight with are not carnal, they are spiritual, the Word and the Spirit. And the principle laid out for us in Exodus 12 is that any family that did not acknowledge the need for the shedding of blood for atoning forgiveness was destroyed with the wicked. There was no escape from this fact because God begins with the sacrifice. But He lays out the sacrifice and applies the sacrifice to a set group of people, the church, the faithful, so that they, by the blood and the power of the Lamb, the power of the Holy Spirit, might go in and effectuate social change. The significance of the covenant, rather the sacrifice, is covenantal. A promise of deliverance with stipulations. Obey and live, disobey and die. A change from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of light, from the old man to the new man that is recreated in righteousness, conformed to the new image of Christ. It is a change from Israel's dependence upon the supposed divinity of Pharaoh and the Egyptian state to the total dependence upon God who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It is a change from self-dependence to godly dependence. A change from carnal strength to divine supernatural strength. But let us consider then together the hope of the promise. What was God promising by this deliverance? Was He just promising that you'll have a wonderful life of a bed of roses and you'll go to heaven and have a nice time in glory? What was God promising? He was promising a continuity of the generations to follow the will of God and the covenant of God, free from Israel's, from rather Egyptians' bondage over Israel. He would send them into the wilderness so that they would worship God, so that they would be productive where they were unproductive under the tyranny of Egypt. In Egypt, there were no hope of future blessings. There was no hope of continuity. They were only bound in a culture of death and discontinuity. Without the liberty of salvation, there can be no change. There can be no hope. There can be no continuity. And without the power of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ, willing and doing, rather doing of His work as He wills them to do, there can be no social order. But if we consider Exodus chapter 12, we have to lay out what it is we have before us. We have to understand it. What you have before you. In the entire account of the exodus of Israel, from the moment Pharaoh was commissioned to take the children of Israel and go out from Egypt, we have a story of revolution. I know you don't like to hear that, but that's just the way it is. But what kind of revolution? Was it the revolution like there was in France, which was godless, unrighteous, wretched, and wicked, condemned by every historian, every man, woman, and child that knows anything of history? Or was it the revolution like we had in the colonies in the 1700s? And I say the 1700s because it merely culminated in 1776. It began somewhere around 1740 with the philosophy of the common law, and the reaffirmation of the Magna Carta was brought to bear on the colonial people. It was proclaimed from the pulpits in the Great Awakening by great Presbyterian men, Congregationalist men, some Baptist preachers reformed very Calvinistically in doctrine and in practice. They understood what revelation was all about, that God required of them to follow what He had revealed to them. And this required revolution. This act of deliverance in Exodus 12 was an act of revolution. But we must define revolution, lest we fall into the snare of thinking of the French Revolution. Revolution simply means a circular motion of anything which brings it around to the same point. If I revolve in this pulpit, it means I will start at this point, turn completely around, and back to the same point. It's not rebellion. It's revolution. Get back to where we should be, is the way we need to look at it. The colonists knew that they needed to get back to where they were initially. When the colonies were formed under Queen Elizabeth, the Protestant queen, they needed to get back to where they were. The time when the pilgrims came. Interestingly, Jamestown didn't progress. We were just discussing this at our dinner table the other day. Because it was economically focused. And yet, at Plymouth Rock, the pilgrims, coming some 20, 40 years, however you want to count the years, come to Plymouth Rock, and they're very productive. No Indian battles. In fact, Indian help, whereas Jamestown always had Indian battles. Providence, providence, providence. The Puritan thought, Puritan doctrine, Puritan political and economic thinking and governance going back to the Bible became epidemic. It was glorious. In fact, Jamestown was turned over to the puritanical thinking because they couldn't manage their own county, their own society. Let's get back to where we came from. Back to our roots. Revolution. Gospel revolution. Not bloodletting, but proclamation. practice. The old becomes new. Paradise lost is paradise restored. The covenant broken now is the covenant restored. And the covenant renewed. The original problem that Israel had was not so much that they were in bondage. They certainly were in bondage. But even after they left the bondage of Israel, they were still in bondage. Now, it was a different kind of bondage. It was psychological. They had been brainwashed. Their spirits had been deadened. They were asleep and clave unto a life of little or no personal responsibility. Moses, Moses, they cried. You brought us out here to kill us. Where are the leeks? Where are the onions that we had in Egypt? Where is the fish that we had in Egypt? You see, the Israelites were not challenged in Egypt. They might have had some hard bondage, but they had fish, they had leeks, and they had onions. In fact, to put it in our modern terms, they had cradle-to-grave state care. They preferred low-risk institutional continuity, which was not godly continuity at all. They didn't want to take dominion. They didn't want to be responsible. Theirs was a mere existence for future generations under Egyptian tyranny. That is not existence at all. They were perfectly content to bear their children and raise them under the divinity, so-called, of Pharaoh. They were familiar with what they had. They were afraid of change. They were afraid of challenge. In fact, ultimately they were doubtful of God. They were willing to put up with a terribly harsh environment so long as it was familiar. How often do we put up with things that are very hard, very difficult, and we put up with them just because they're familiar? The devil we know, it's the term. The devil we know. No, we can't fight City Hall. Yes, you can. And you must. Because we have a winnable war. Whatever the cause, as long as it's God's cause, as long as it's fought properly, we have a winnable war. But they were willing to put up with a terribly harsh environment so long as it was familiar. Even though it brought with it little freedom, few opportunities for personal and godly initiative, they bore with it. Oh, they complained. In fact, they were very, very professionally equipped to complain. But they did nothing or little to rectify their situation. Is life so dear? And peace so sweet that it must be purchased with chains of slavery? But the question we have to ask is, why didn't they act? Why didn't they seek to rectify their situation? Now, I know there's a lot of answers to this, but I think fundamentally it is a fearful thing. However, we have to understand that with freedom comes responsibility. They did not want to be responsible. They did not want to say, I don't want to grow my own leeks and onions. I want to rather get the irrigation help from the Egyptian architects and engineers. I don't want to be responsible. With responsibility comes diligence and the need to be productive in all that is done. We would rather just sit down, come under the bondage, cradle to state care, and do nothing. We become like the Romans, where everything is bread and circus. And you think about our culture. The biggest moneymakers in our culture today are entertainers and sports figures. Not surgeons, certainly not theologians. But those of the entertainment field. And who perpetuates this? I believe that the Christians have as much to be guilty of than non-Christians. Bread and circus. The doctrine is this: while the Israelites would accept this life of slavery, as well as the modern religionists would accept this life of slavery, God will not accept it, especially for his children. The life that is ungodly is unacceptable. Whether it's an ungodly individual life, family life, ecclesiastical life, or social life, or cultural life, it is unacceptable. When God declared to Moses that he would have his people to be free, and he said, "Let my people go, that they may serve me," that service was contingent upon liberty. The colonists knew this. The Israelites certainly knew it, and the colonists brought this from the Israelites. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to man. It was obvious that under this format of Egyptian society, the people of God could not fulfill all His holy will. There would need to be changes, and there would need to be big changes, and they would have to come over time and throughout history with covenant obedience. Because with covenant comes commission, and with commission comes responsibility. With responsibility comes hardship and affliction. But there are such great blessings, especially in the long haul. We must never fear hardship and affliction. We must go forward because God is with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And in closing, just a number of directives very quickly. 7, all social change must be initiated supernaturally by the new birth. There are no human institutions that can provide proper, long-lasting, covenantally structured solutions apart from the work of the Spirit upon the hearts of men. Secondly, a result of the new birth is social engagement. If you are born again, you will be involved in society to change them. It involves social infiltration. Get involved. It involves a challenge and a godly restructuring, not legal, not political, not economic, but biblical restructuring. Thirdly, the people of God are generally resistant to this challenge. They are locked into a slothful mindset and shudder at the thought of hard work. But all work is profitable. And of course, when they are responsible, they have to work hard. Fourthly, maturity, responsibility, and accountability is basic to the Christian life. Without it, there can be no godly victory. Fifthly, only the child of God can effectively bring about social change, because only they have the valid blueprints for success. They don't have it. The president doesn't have it. The Federal Reserve definitely doesn't have it. Most, and this is so horrific, but most of the churches don't have it. They don't have the answers. Only the true child of God will go to the Scriptures and understand the mechanics of them and how to apply them in our social community. And we must learn. Before we can teach our children, we must learn ourselves. Otherwise, we will teach them ineffectively. 6, godly revolution is simply the outpouring of the Spirit through Christian action. Let me say that again. Godly revolution is simply the outpouring of the Spirit through Christian action for the reconstruction of the culture according to God's Word. We see revolution in the time of the Reformation, in the time of some of the medieval periods. We see godly revolution at Pentecost. We see so many revolutions which can be seen as godly throughout time and history and biblical accounts. We have to realize it only comes from the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit as He leads Christians to social actions. Now, this is not a social gospel. A social gospel is the gospel that says politics can change us. Economics can change us. They cannot help us. God's word on politics will help. God's word on government, on economics, on the family, on the education. That is how we will be victorious. That is not a social gospel. It is the gospel interfacing and infiltrating and overtaking the social community in its humanistic and anti-Christian precepts. And finally, and again, this is truly the coup de grace, ethical conformity is the key to victory and dominion. Ethical conformity is the key to victory and dominion. May God be pleased to encourage us all to do all His holy will, laboring more abundantly than all of them, yet not by our own power, but by the power of His grace. And this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for Thy help. Show us Thy revelation more clearly. Teach us to number our days so that we may be productive and profitable. Give us that long-term vision of continuity throughout the generations, but also lay upon us that short-term goal that we must undertake. Father, we cannot be unproductive. We cannot be slothful in business, especially God's business, especially God's business, and especially God's business. All business is nothing without God's business being done in proper order and before everything. We must not be idolatrous in anything. God must come first, because if God comes first, He will prosper us in all of our ways. Our Father in heaven, help us to seek first, chiefly, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then the things that we need will be added unto us. Father, too often we think, why are we having problems? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Well, we need to take an account of what we are doing and see if there's anything that we might restructure in our own lives. And Father, prayerfully seeking Thy will and Thy counsel so that we might be conformed to Thine image. Our Father, we ask this in Christ's name, our prophet, our priest, and our King. Amen.